Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We've got a big group this morning. I'm so glad to see everyone. I'm glad that you chose to be with God's family. The Lord knew that we needed this, and He's designed the church like that to be a family. I really appreciate Wayne's welcome and the thoughts that he had on that. And we welcome our family. Not all of our family is able to be here. Of course, Jack is on his way. He's en route to Africa right now, and he'll be there for the next 3 weeks. And so I have to apologize in advance that you've got to hear me for 3 weeks, so I apologize for that. But we're very grateful to the eldership. I just want to extend my thankfulness to them that, and also to this group, that we're able to send Jack to do that. And the gospel needs preached everywhere. It needs preached here in Salem, but it also needs preached in Africa, in places like that. And often where Bob and Jack go are to locations where people have never, ever heard about Jesus Christ. And so to have that opportunity to sit down and express the hope and the salvation that people have in Christ is just so wonderful. So we pray for Jack, we pray for his safety, and we're praying for you. I know how difficult it must be to be away from Jack for that long. My wife's just been gone for 2 days, and I'm pathetic. So she's in Arkansas at a wedding, and she comes back tomorrow just in time to celebrate our second anniversary on Tuesday. And God is so good. I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're getting back on track with our yearly theme and from my lessons, which have been out of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming to the close of chapter 5 here, and we'll speedily move through chapter 6 and 7, so don't worry, we will get it done by the end of the year. But here in Matthew 5, I believe this is arguably one of the hardest and yet one of the most greatest teachings that our Lord and Savior gave to us and demonstrated to us. And what we are about to look at is an entire section which deals with the way in which our Lord has called for us to extend love to those that do not extend love to us. And the way in which we are to love our enemies. And that is drastically different than what you hear in many other, even religious organizations. And just how people naturally operate, as we'll see sometimes. But even when you look at other, even religious institutions, oftentimes those who are your enemy are those who, even in some extreme cases, are those that you should extend war against and jihad and things like that. And that was, you guys have all met Todi, my friend who was a Muslim and now is a Christian. This passage we're about to look at is what changed his heart and what changed his mind. What kind of a God would, one, extend love to those who did not love him and would ask his followers to do the same? And so we're going to look at this whole section, beginning with retaliation and going into the section that Bruce read for us in loving your enemy. And in Luke's account, this is all together, and so we're going to look at it all together. But to begin with, Jesus picks up, as we've looked at every time Jesus is about to give a teaching, he starts it with, "You've heard it said," and then cites either a concept that they knew to be true, or sometimes just directly citing from the Old Testament. And so Jesus begins his next section by saying, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." In this passage here, Jesus is bringing about this idea I've spoken of before, which is the law of the tooth, which is lex talionis. It's kind of like our expression, what comes around, goes around. And in the Old Covenant, this is a direct citation from Exodus 21, from Leviticus 24, and from Deuteronomy 19. When you look at Leviticus 24, it says, "If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given to him. Now, some people try to use this to point to the Old Testament and say, see, the God of the Old Testament is a cruel and unmerciful God, and look at what he demands in the Old Covenant. I want to just take a time out for a moment to explain how different this law that the Lord gives his people is from other ancient Near Eastern cultures in that time. This is an extension of God's mercy and justice to Israel when you look at how other cultures operated. In the Law Code of Hammurabi, you read about this king's decrees and what he would rule as justice and what should be dealt in retribution to certain acts. And here's what you read about in other cultures at that time. If a woman was taken advantage of and raped by a man, what do you think the punishment was under the Law Code of Hammurabi? Well, you'd think, well, that man should be put to death who did that action. Well, that wasn't what the case was. The law stated that if a man raped a woman, that woman's husband could then rape this man's wife. Does that give any justice at all? I mean, that's disgusting when you even think about it. But that's what you read about in some of these law codes in the ancient Near East. Now, when you look at this and what God has extended to his people in the Old Covenant, this is his way of ensuring exact justice and that there was not ear retribution, in other words, overextension of retaliation, but that if you were to commit a crime against a person, that person and that person alone could only return that which you did to that individual. Now, this would also hopefully move someone's heart to not want to do anything against their neighbor in the first place, wouldn't it? Because if you knowingly go into this saying, okay, if I hit my neighbor, what's due retribution back to me? Well, he can hit me, right? And so this was a justice system that was established at that time. However, oftentimes, as we've seen, the Pharisees and the Jews would take that which was meant for justice or was a good part of the law, and they would try to twist it to their own destruction, twist it to their own way. And the Jews cited this as an opportunity to take vengeance upon those whom they had issue with and whom they had problems with. And Jesus here says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but this is what I tell you. And he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, in the context, what Jesus means there when he says, do not resist the one who is evil, is he's saying, do not return evil for evil. Do not retaliate and extend back to someone what they have done to you. Now, you might think, now, wait a second, Jesus, what you're telling me to do isn't just, because you would think justice would demand that if I've been defrauded or hurt, justice would demand that I'm allowed to do that back. Now, is that a correct statement? Would that be just? That'd be just. Christ is calling the Christian to rise above that. And Christ is saying, I'm telling you, don't return evil for evil. You have to accept and be all right with being even taken advantage of sometimes. What a second. That doesn't make any sense. Listen to what Christ is going to have to say. The standard to which Christ is calling us to is so high and is so difficult, but it is that which Christ himself did for us. He's going to give several illustrations of what he means here. And I want to just clarify, in no way when it says, do not resist the evil one, is Christ saying that you should not protect your family or something like that. Many people try to take this passage and twist it to be some kind of a pacifist doctrine to where if someone were to come in and try to hurt your family, you just have to stand there and watch and let it happen. That's not what Christ is saying. We'll see that in the context. I believe that Christ has called every man to protect and take care of his family. In fact, when the Christians were being persecuted under Saul, what did families do? They got up and they did what? They fled. People would say, well, that's resisting. No, no, no. Listen to what Christ is saying. He's talking here about returning evil for evil, retaliation. The first example he gives is he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. Now, every single one of these is going to be important to that culture in that day and age. And I believe it's still the same today, but in that culture especially, if you were to slap someone across the face or backhand them, that is perhaps the greatest insult that you could give to someone. It's like when a woman slaps a man today, is she trying to, you know, hurt him to a way where he's going to, you know, be crippled? You know, no, it's an insult is what it is. It's a smack across the face. Maybe the illustration we could use today is if someone gives you, you know, the number one symbol with their hand, right? The bird. That is probably the greatest insult you could give to someone in our culture. And Jesus says, if someone slaps you across the face, how are you to respond? He says, you turn the other cheek. What? Don't return insult for insult. If someone insults you, how should you respond to that? You are to let it go. You are not to return insult for insult. I believe that, especially for guys, this is a tough one. And I can only speak for guys because I've never been a woman. I can't speak for women. But as a guy, we have our pride and we get all worked up about things. And when someone insults us, what's naturally sometimes our immediate response that we want to do? Yeah, if you disrespect me, then I'm going to disrespect you. I try to be transparent as much as I can for illustration. And I blew it this week. I'll give you an illustration. I was speaking to an old friend on the phone, and I was getting really, really frustrated, and he was being very disrespectful and hurtful and saying some things. And I finally, as he was going on, I said, you know what? I don't have to deal with this. And I just hung up the phone. And then he called me back, and I swiped it again and hung up on him. And then I sat there and, you know, coming to and realizing that you made a mistake is one thing, but to look over to your wife who looks at you and shakes her head and says, you should be really embarrassed right now. That is a whole nother level of humility there. And I had to call him back, and I had to say, I'm sorry. I said, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But we do that. Our natural inclination sometimes is to return insult for insult. Jesus says, no, when you're insulted, you turn the other cheek. His second illustration, he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Some say this is where the expression that someone lost their shirt came from. I don't know if that's correct. Others say that this is where the expression he'd give you the shirt off his back came from. I don't know if that's correct either. But in either case, the tunic was like the inner garment. It would be like, you know, your shirt. It could be translated shirt there or tunic. It doesn't matter depending on your version. But in this case, this seems to be someone in the context who is unjustly suing you to try to take that, even your basic necessities, from you. And Jesus says, if someone is suing you for your shirt, not only should you give them your shirt, but what should you do also? You give them your outer garment also. That's not what they're suing me for, and it's unjust. You know, you gift it to them. You just give it to them. Now, Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. Why would, if someone is unrightfully suing me without cause, and this isn't just, why should I give them anything? We're getting there. Just hold on. Third illustration. Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him too. The Romans had a law that they could require any citizen to drop whatever they're doing and carry their equipment for 1 mile. And the Jews would count it out, 1,000 steps. Now, do you think they did that respectfully when they were forced to carry their stuff? Can you imagine at that 1,000, like, clank, and just throwing it down or whatever it might be? Jesus says, no, if someone requires you to go with them 1 mile, you carry it another. And again, that's where people say the expression, go the extra mile, comes from. But Jesus is saying here, you don't simply submit to what you've been told. You go above and beyond what they have asked of you to do. And you take it a whole nother way. We see an example of that happening. Remember when Jesus couldn't carry their cross, or his cross, what did the Romans do? They didn't carry it. Who did they require to carry it? Yeah, Simon. They said, you carry his cross. What about the fourth? Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I need to look at my citation here, but in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, we read about this practice in Israel that after every 7 years, what would happen to all of your debts? They'd be forgiven. Jubilee, right? I really wish America had that system with student loans and everything. Wouldn't that be great? You know, like, oh, I'm going to be a doctor. You know, oh, thank you. My $200,000 in student loans are gone. But think about in the context what Jesus is saying here, though, because imagine if someone came to a lender for a loan at the end of the 6th year, and they asked for quite a sum of money. What do you think that lender would not be so willing to do? Because are they going to have time to pay back that debt? Okay. Jesus is not saying any person who ever asks you for anything of any amount, you are obligated to give that to them. No, you are required to be responsible financially and to honor God with your money. Jesus is speaking of this particular instance where someone, even perhaps intentionally, goes to someone at the end of the 6th year and asks for a loan. Jesus says, you know what? You give it to them. Are you going to get it back? No, it's going to wind up as a gift. And you see that in Luke's account where he says, give and expect nothing in return. Here, Jesus is giving all these illustrations, and we have to look at this and ask, what's the point behind all of these? Because these are all very different, and yet there's this common theme throughout them. Jesus is calling us to forego our rights for the sake of others. And that's part of the call to discipleship, isn't it? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first do what? Deny himself. See, Jesus is also the supreme example of that. How many times did someone wrongfully hurt or rob Christ, and yet he returned blessing for evil? Think about just the fact that when Jesus was put on trial, was that a legal trial that Jesus was put on at the end of his life? No, that was an illegal trial. Did Jesus have the right to demand a fair trial? Why didn't Jesus demand that? We're going to see Jesus had something entirely different in mind that we should follow in his footsteps. But I think Paul summarizes what Jesus is saying in Romans 12. Turn over there, if you will, or look on the screen. Paul summarizes this section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. You know, when that's used in the context of the church, we always talk about that as being a good thing. Of course, we rejoice with our family, we weep with our family. In this context, who is Paul saying you ought to rejoice with, even? Those who don't treat you well. You rejoice with them, and when things don't go well for them, you weep with them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Here it is. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do you notice that? As far as it depends on you. That means if I can create peace in a right relationship with my brother, if I allow my rights to be foregone and I love him even though he's hurt me, Paul says, that's what you better do. As far as it depends on you, you live at peace with your brother. Don't return evil for evil. And we might cry out, but that's not just. Well, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of who? God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what should you do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. We'll talk about that in just a second. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, if you want to do justice, we talked about this in our Romans class, who in here could do justice perfectly in their life? If I want justice, you know who I should leave it up to in the first place? I shouldn't try to worry about executing justice because I'm not going to be able to do it as well as God can. Vengeance belongs to God. But on that note, listen to what Paul's saying here. Why would I ever return good for evil? You know, vengeance belongs to God. But should it not be our prayer that the one that extended evil to me should also, in my example of returning good, be turned to also belong to God? Is it my prayer that this person suffers because of what they did to me? Or is it my prayer that this person doesn't have to suffer and find salvation in Jesus Christ? You see, we get all caught up in when we're offended and when someone hurts us and we want justice. And yet, let's turn the tables. How quick are we to hope for mercy and grace when we're the ones that have given evil to someone else? How quick are we to expect good in return even though we've hurt others? See, by the standard with which we judge, we will also be judged. And Christ has already spoken about that, and he'll go on to speak about that in Matthew 7. But brethren, we have got to develop a bigger picture and stop making it about us and start making it about Christ. And I am not good at this. I need your encouragement and your help with this. This is a difficult teaching from the Lord. And we have got to be overcomers. We have got to overcome evil, not by returning evil for evil, but by allowing Christ to live in us by returning good for evil. When it says you'll heap burning coals on his head, that's not saying do this so you can really tick him off and make him angry. That's what I've heard before is, you know, if you just do good when someone does the evil, just make them more mad. Do you think that's what Jesus is hoping for? If you really want to tick them off, then do good for them and then you'll really upset them. That's not what this is saying. You know, if someone's got burning coals on their head, just metaphorically imagine that. When someone is just so hot-headed, but they just, and then they can't, you know, they get this, you understand what emotion I'm talking about here, right? Where you're just so frustrated, but you just don't know what to say. How do you think someone will respond if they mistreat you and they're given back blessing? Or if they insult you and you respond back gracefully and peacefully? A soft answer turns away wrath. Isn't that what the Proverbs say? It's amazing what you can do to someone when you return good for evil. And oftentimes you'll bring them back down and they'll say, you know what, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have responded that way. But this is going to bring us to the next point that Jesus brings up. And he extends this in saying, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this is one of those really interesting passages because Jesus in part is going to be citing scripture, and I say in part. Because you shall love your neighbors, taken directly from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. This was the second greatest commandment. Remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart. And the second was likened unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's a trivia question. Where in the Old Covenant, where in the Scriptures, did it tell them to hate their enemy? You guys know where that is? And that's a trick question, because you know what? It never said that. This is another one of those cases where Jesus is addressing what they had twisted the Scriptures to mean. And that's why Jesus was tested with questions like, who is my neighbor, right? Because the whole point in that was, I want to be justified in doing good to the one that I want to do good to, but I want to be justified in not having to deal with those Samaritans, right? Or those Gentiles, or those other people. They're a different story. They're not my neighbor. I don't have to love them like I love myself. I just need to love my fellow Jew. Jesus here says, no. You've heard it said to love your neighbor, as they thought was just their fellow man, the Jews, and to hate everyone else. Jesus says something very different. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke's account reads this way. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. See, the Jews had twisted this scripture to mean that they had a right, scripturally they believed, to mistreat and be kind to all those that were not their Jewish brethren. Jesus here says, I'm gonna throw you for a loop here. You missed the point. Not only should I tell you to love your enemy, but when people persecute you, how should you respond for them? Jesus says, you pray for that person. And have you guys ever heard that song, I'm praying for you? It's a terrible song. This guy's writing to his ex-girlfriend, and he says, you know, he read this passage in the scripture, and he says to pray for those who persecute you, and he goes on to say, I pray you get hit by a truck, and I pray a pot falls on your head, and I pray, you know, all these different things. That is not what Jesus is saying, okay? When he tells you to pray for your enemies, he's telling you to pray for their well-being, that you pray for their blessing, that you even pray for their salvation. Now, how much sense does that make naturally? When someone insults you and hurts you and even perhaps persecutes you, and your response is to pray to God that he blesses them and helps them. Who would do such a thing? Well, the Lord's answer to that is God would do such a thing. And Jesus says, my Father sends the sun and the rain on both the just and the unjust. I used to think that that meant good and bad. That's not what that means. Sun and rain were necessary for growth and for life and for crops. And what the Lord is saying is, I send blessing and love both the righteous and the unrighteous. Does God show partiality in the ones whom he extends love to? Absolutely not. Let me clarify. God can only extend salvation to those who obey his will. He can't force anyone to be saved. But as far as it's his extension of love and mercy, who is God merciful to? Every single one of us. And if we for a moment start thinking that I'm deserving of God's mercy, but these individuals aren't. See, that was the attitude of the Jews. We should receive God's mercy because we're his children, but they are not. Jesus says, no, these are all my children. And if you want to be my children, then you will example that which the Father has done, and he extends love to all, to the just and to the unjust. the greatest example, and I don't know how to bring this out like I should, is just that of going back to the cross. You know, I, because of my sinfulness, I deserve death. I deserve to be the one who was scourged. I deserve to be the one who the nails were driven into my hands and into my feet and put up and displayed and humiliated and mocked. You know, I deserve those things because that's what I've earned because of my sin. Those are my wages that should justly be given to me. And if I was going to demand an eye for an eye from people in my life, you know what God would be rightful to demand from me because of my sin? Is my very life. And yet God, being rich in His mercy and His love, while we were yet, what? Sinners. While we were enemies with God, Christ died for me. While I hated Him, when He gave me good, I returned evil because of my sin. And yet the Lord still extended good and sent His Son to love us and give us this opportunity for salvation that we do not deserve. None of us. And yet God was perfectly just in pouring out His wrath on His Son who took our place. Brethren, if God has loved us that way, when we were enemies, when we were sinners, and He extended His mercy to every single one of us, could you please name me one situation in any of our lives where someone has wronged you and you shouldn't extend mercy to them? See, if we don't, we become like the unforgiving servant, don't we? We all remember that parable from the Lord. The servant was in debt, and when you do the math, it's millions of dollars. It's something that he would never be able to pay back, ever. It's like 120 years worth of wages or something like that. And when he pleads with his master, what was his master willing to do? He forgave him of that debt that he could never repay. And then he goes home, and another who owes him close to, I think it was like 3 months' wages. It wasn't that much. He asked him to be patient with him. And what did he do to his servant? He choked him and threw him in prison until he could pay. You see a problem with that picture? With the amount of mercy and grace he was just extended, and yet for this small amount, he was not even willing to extend grace and mercy. See, Jesus gives that parable for a reason, because oftentimes we are the unforgiving servant. We bow our knee to the Father and we beg for His mercy and grace in our life to forgive a debt that we could never pay because of our sin. And yet someone says something to us we didn't like, or someone did something to us we didn't like, and we go to our grave without ever extending forgiveness to that person. And if that's the case, and brethren, I'm going to argue that you don't even truly know God or His love. And neither would I, if that's how I choose to act in my walk of faith. Because we read in John, 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us," here it is, "we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I was always so confused by the end of that passage in Matthew. Jesus, at the end of this section on loving our enemy and praying for those even who persecute us, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that word perfect means mature or complete or full. And in the context of what Jesus is saying, I think John said it in a way that we might understand better. That the same love with which God has loved us, that is the same love that we ought to extend to every single individual in our lives. Friend or foe. And when we love that way, then we have truly come to understand the love of God, and his love has been perfected in us. Christ calls us to love the way in which he loved. And is that not what Jesus says? They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so, in conclusion, let's just think about a couple of things, and then we'll sing this invitation song. I know you guys are shocked. I kept it like under 30 minutes today. I want you to think about a couple things as we look at this passage. There's so much we can talk about, but I just want us to look at it and just very briefly hit some applications. In our introspection, in our walk of faith, who am I loving? You know, am I paying special attention to people that I know can benefit me? Don't people act like that sometimes? They'll act funny around people that they know can benefit them in some way. Whether it's because of their social status, their popularity, or their financial benefit, or sometimes people are treated completely different by certain people because they feel like they can do something for them. That is the most shallow form of love that you could possibly extend to someone. Because in doing so, you're saying, I'm going to treat you well for the sole purpose of hoping that you give me what I want. That's not love. That's selfishness. That's the opposite of love. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't love people that in turn will turn around and bless you. But what that means is, in our extension of love, am I, like Paul says in Romans 12, am I paying attention to the lowly? Am I extending my love to those who don't benefit me at all? To those that, in fact, are difficult to love? That falls into the category of loving your enemy. What benefit do you get from returning good for evil? What benefit do you get from them? Probably nothing. But from the Lord, you're laying up treasures in heaven. And hopefully, by extending love and returning good for evil, you might be able to even win that person over. In your love, am I willing to forgive others the way that God has forgiven me? I want us to think really hard in our lives about people that have hurt us, people that mistreated you, people that really impacted your life, and probably someone popped up in your mind when I asked you that. Have you ever spoken to that person and forgiven them for what you've been so angry about? Or have you pushed them away? Have you treated them differently because they've become your enemy? I want us, when we go home this afternoon, this is what I pray we can do, and I mean this for every single individual. If you have someone in your mind, I want you to go home and I want you to go into your closet or in your room and I want you to pray that God blesses that person. I want you to pray that God helps that person. And I want you to pray that God gives you an opportunity to make that right with that person. That's what Christ has done for every single one of us in extending mercy when we didn't deserve it. It doesn't matter what they did. Are you willing to extend that mercy to them? Because if not, I'm not loving the way that God has called me to love. And then finally, as we look at this, going back to the first point that Jesus made, am I more concerned about my rights and getting even, or am I more concerned in my walk of bringing glory to God and trying to make peace with all men? You know, you don't show yourself to be more of a man, or a woman, I guess, by standing up and being proud and getting in someone's face and telling them as it is. You don't earn any more points for standing up for yourself, as sometimes we express for people to do. Yes, there's a time to stand up and say, no, this isn't tolerated, no, this isn't right. That's not saying you can't approach your brother and say, you've sinned against me. But don't use that as an opportunity to return evil for evil. That makes you, in fact, not a child of God. It would make you more like a child of the devil. And that's what the Jews were guilty of. Jesus says, you think you're children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. Because Satan is always looking for an opportunity to extend evil. And if that's my mentality, how can I get even? How can I make this right? How can I make them respect me? We need to back up and remember, this is not about me. I need to remember my Lord and Savior. He lives in me. When I chose to start following Him, I chose to start denying myself, deny my rights. And I'm going to do everything I can to love my brother in hopes that I might bring them to the Lord. These are the lessons this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ loves you more than you could possibly imagine or understand. He did die for you. He died for me. He died for every single one of us in here. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, He is welcoming you into His kingdom. If you're willing to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, you will rise to walk in newness of life. You will be clothed with His righteousness. No, we will not walk perfect. But when the Lord looks at us, we are righteous, and we can then walk by the Spirit in His righteousness, because in that moment, you'll be given the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the call. Won't you answer that invitation as we stand and sing?